All right, grab devotional classics. Now we're going to look at the last section of devotional classics. We're not going to cover everybody there. There's a reading from Athanasius, and there's a few other readings that have been added since the first edition changed to the second edition. But note this, all of the readings that we'll look at today, and I think there's six, so I'll only make a point or two about each reading, but it will hopefully be at the heart of the matter. In these readings, they focus on the Word. The Word. So in these readings, he's focusing on the evangelical tradition, and within the evangelical tradition, there are these two main emphases: the importance of Scripture itself, studying Scripture, learning how to read Scripture well, learning how to interpret Scripture well. That's the first emphasis. The second emphasis has to do with conversion. Evangelicals are very concerned about conversion. How do you get saved? And we have that phrase, do we not? Accept Jesus as your Savior. Ask Jesus into your heart. Evangelicals like that kind of language because we believe there really should be something that happens. Now, in one of these readings, it's interesting. Maybe I won't point out which one. You have to find out. But in one of the readings, Foster says, don't ask Jesus into your heart. Ask him into your life. The point being, for the people we'll look at this morning, a fundamental emphasis is when someone comes into a relationship with Christ, conversion should occur. But conversion, deep conversion, I might call it, is a changed life. So that's why Foster, as he's summing up one of our selections this morning, talks about asking Christ into your life. So that the way that we live, concretely live, this next week as you're taking finals, as life goes on, we really are different. We really are different. And people begin to see him more deeply in us. You with me? Okay, so take a look at Stanley Jones. Now, I'm not going to provide the biographical background this morning because I'm a little short on time. But with Stanley Jones, you can see that he's living for the most part in the 20th century. I want you to simply remember section one. But in section one, he talks about two key words here, receptivity and response. And I think his point is that too often for evangelicals, we talk about receptivity, the work of the Holy Spirit, grace, all of these wondrous realities, asking Jesus into our heart, but we don't say enough about response. So he says here, if you look at the second paragraph, in referring to a passage from Scripture, he says, this passage gives us the double-sidedness of conversion. The double-sidedness of conversion, meaning a receptivity in a human being's life, a receptivity to the movement of the Holy Spirit so that the grace of God moves into us supernaturally. This is not... You know, you can't save yourself. Sorry, try to save yourself, you're going to get a headache. You can't do it. We must be open and receptive to the Holy Spirit. But also, he says, don't create a false dichotomy. Don't create a false dichotomy. That is to say, receptivity does not mean that we don't respond concretely. So he writes this. The double-sidedness of conversion. Next paragraph, he speaks of being rooted. The rooted means we take from God as the roots take from the soil. Go on a little bit farther. We build up as one builds a house. Now catch it. A character and life by disciplined effort. That sums up the whole course. Every one of these writers is saying, grace of God, absolute necessity. Apart from grace, we can never, ever enter the kingdom of God. But grace is not contradictory to disciplined effort. Remember what Henry Nouwen said? A spiritual life without discipline is impossible. It's impossible. So tuck that away. I like when he says here, we trust as if the whole thing depended on God and work as if the whole thing depended on us. The alternative beats or alternate beats of the Christian heart are receptivity and response, receptivity from God and response in work from us. Disciplined effort is required in spiritual formation. Disciplined effort is required. All right. I'll take 30 seconds on this. There's a very interesting story of conversion when you take a look at Sadhu Sundar Singh. He was a Hindu man who had a wondrous conversion experience, almost like the Apostle Paul when light appeared in his room and Christ appeared to him. He had a wondrous ministry in India. You can see if you have devotional classics, we don't actually know when he died. It was almost as though he had some kind of Enoch experience or Elijah experience. He just disappeared. I don't know what happened to him. I look forward to meeting him someday. A very interesting man. So the reason that this reading is in devotional classics is it's an example of conversion. In this case, a fairly dramatic one. Keep moving. All right, Francis of Assisi. Now, Francis is placed, in devotional classics at this point because it's the section on evangelism. And also this emphasis on a changed life. You all know who St. Francis is. At least you would know the name, I should hope. He was a very rich young Italian nobleman who was touched deeply by Christ, and certain aspects of the gospel were very clear to him. Rent the video, the DVD, Brother, Son, Sister, Moon. Brother, Son, Sister, Moon. I think it was in the 70s that I saw that film, maybe in the 80s. It's so helpful because there's this dramatic scene where St. Francis walks in and his father wants him to follow in this line of nobility, wealth, prestige, and so on. And St. Francis walks in and he just takes off all his clothes. It's fairly dramatic. And off he goes. Finally, he puts the robe back on. But it's a little bit like Isaiah, but in a different way. Off he goes and identifies with the poor all his life and forms, though he does not know he's doing it, what becomes the Franciscan order in the Roman Catholic Church. So Franciscans wear these gray robes, and they're not allowed to have any possessions. It's part of their vocation. It's a vocation of poverty, chastity, and obedience. So there's a conversion side of St. Francis' life, which is really interesting. But also what's interesting is his relationship to animals. I have sometimes seen this today, where certain people have a very special relationship to the created order, I think because they know God. And I won't read it to you, but you can read section 6, section 7, and section 8. This is all from a book. I think it's from The Little Flowers. Let me take a look here. Yeah, The Little Flowers of St. Francis, where he's preaching to birds. Now, I don't preach to birds. I like birds, but I don't preach to them. But there are these stories about St. Francis interacting with animals. He loved God's creation. He saw God everywhere. And there is this interesting story, take it for what it is, chew on it if you want to, where he walks out into a field one day and there are all these birds chattering away. But when St. Francis walks out into the field, they all just immediately quiet down. And then he preaches to them while they're very quiet. I don't quite know what to make of that. It's a very strange kind of evangelism, but it does mean this. Comes to mind because I'll interview students for the Honors College and torment them for 40 to 45 minutes. And one of the things that I'll ask them is, and we can ask each other, I just have to do it because it's of interest to me, and he's preaching to birds. How many people think there are animals in heaven? Put them up. Be proud. All right. How many don't think there'll be animals in heaven? Oh, put it up there. Be proud. No animals in heaven. None. Is there time in heaven? Time? How many people think there's time in heaven? Oh, you people are so Greek. I'm just dealing with a bunch of Greeks. No time in heaven, no animals in heaven, no mountains in heaven? Rivers? Yeah. Read St. Francis. That's all I had to say about that. Just read St. Francis. Let's keep moving here. If we were studying theology together, we could dive into that issue, but unfortunately we're not. All right, now, Madame Guyon. By the way, I think my position is there are animals in heaven and there is time in heaven, but no endings. But I can't get into it any more than that. All right, Madame Guyon. Now, since this is a section on either evangelism or reading the scripture, here's the point. Take a look for Madame Guyon, 2, 3, and 4, sections 2, 3, and 4. She is very well known for how she taught people to read the scripture prayerfully. And I believe it's in section 4, it is, where she uses the illustration of a bee. And a butterfly. No, it's not a butterfly, it's just a bee. All right, so we have an illustration of a bee. Now think this through with me. As you're learning to read scripture yourself. As you read scripture, you can pick up a Bible, right? You can pick up a Bible, you can open it up, and you just start reading it, like you're reading any other book, and sometimes that's good. Sometimes it's good to read the Bible in large chunks. Nothing wrong with that. But Madame Guyon advocated a way of praying through the scripture, and the illustration she uses is we can be a certain kind of bee in alighting on the flower of scripture. We can be a bee that's like this, just hopping around very quickly. Or we can be a bee that lands on a flower and then crawls down deep into the flower to obtain all the nectar that's available in the flower. And that's the method that she advocates. So this is how you would do it. Since we'll be taking a look, I think this morning, depending on time, the Samaritan woman and Jesus, that encounter, if you remember, in John chapter 4, she would advocate you start with the first line and you begin to read very slowly through the passage. You're in no rush. You're in no rush. You begin to move slowly through the passage, prayerfully, and you stop occasionally and simply, to speak metaphorically here, listen to the text. Or like that bee, you think of John 4 as a flower, and you move down deeply into the flower. No rush. From Madame Guyon, no rush. It's a way of praying the scripture. So for example, section 3, reading slowly, section 4, penetrating into the depths. Let's keep going here. All right, now we're on John Chrysostom. He's a church father. He is, of all the church fathers, the church father I have spent most of my time with, or the most time with, and he is a great coach on dealing with sin. He is a wondrous coach on dealing with sin. Now, he can raise his voice every now and then. He was a very little man, very thin, probably about 5'4", 5'5", very thin, Archbishop of Constantinople, and finally died in exile as the Roman Empress Eudoxia sent him into exile. The section that I want you to take a good look at is section 3 and section 4. Section 3 and section 4. These are all from one sermon. You can see this in Devotional Classics. It's one sermon titled Dead to Sin. Dead to Sin. You ever get discouraged dealing with sin? Especially when it keeps happening again and again and again, and you keep confessing and it keeps happening and keep confessing, it keeps happening. He's a great coach at that point. He would never yell at you for that problem. Neither would Christ, actually. Take a look at section 4. And how am I to go back again? That is to say, to go back to the Father. He's thinking of the parable of the prodigal son. How can I go back again when I've already gone back so many times? And we're tempted, what? To stop finally going back. He says, how am I to go back again? Start back by avoiding vice, going no farther into it. Now, it's very interesting. It doesn't say necessarily you're going to be able to stop whatever the particular vice is, but he says, don't go more deeply into it, and you have come home. And then, when a person who is sick does not get any worse, it's a sign he's getting better. And so is the case with vice. Go no further, and your deeds of wickedness will have an end. And then I like this. If you do so for 2 days, say you have a deeply ingrained pattern of sin that's troubling you. His point is, if you go for 2 days without committing that particular act of sin, then he says you'll keep off on the third day more easily. You're starting to form a new habit. And after 3 days, you'll add 10, then 20, then 100, then your whole life. So it's a kind of progressive healing. Does that make sense? A progressive healing, where we're gentle with ourselves. But because he understands habit formation, John realizes it really is true. If I have, I'm eating too much, for example, if I can go 2 days without visiting Dunkin' Donuts, then going a third day will be easier. And after 3 days, his point would be, going 5 days would be that much easier. And actually, I found this to be true. So you might think that one through. And then if we go 3 or 4 days and that pattern reappears, it is useless simply for us to punish ourselves and self-flagellation and I'll never change. No. At that point, you just run to Christ. You run to Christ. And you cling to him, you cling to his cross, all the forgiveness that's available there, and you start again. The worst sin would be to give up. That's the worst sin, to think you'll never change and just give up. Why would that be the worst sin? Because he hung on the cross for all your sins. So cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. All right, moving on here. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century. He was a great Baptist English preacher in the 19th century. Had a relatively short life. He died when he was 58, I think, because he was overweight. We all have our struggles. But the point he makes that I want you to remember here, and this ties in with what we've been saying this morning, is section number 7. He says, make no resolutions. Here's what he means. It's not the idea that we don't set goals, decide to move in a certain direction, see what spiritual disciplines match up with the direction we desire to go. That's not what he means. The resolution he forbids us to make is this: I, in my own strength, will change. I'm going to grit my teeth and change. I can do it on my own. And he's a good Calvinist. I personally am not a Calvinist, but he's a good Calvinist. And he says, if you try to do that, and I agree with him, you are destined for failure because you cannot change on your own. That's his main point. We must rely on the grace of God. He says, to say, I will revive myself, reveals that you don't know your true state. If you knew your own true state, you would just as soon expect a wounded soldier on the battlefield to heal himself without medicine, or get himself to hospital when his arms and legs have been shot off, as you would expect to revive yourself without the help of God. And I hope we really understand that, because we've talked a lot about a discipline in this class. It all starts and is grounded on the grace of God. Everything starts with the grace of God. It's the beginning point. And some of us, I think, need to take 5 to 10 years and just immerse ourselves in the grace of God, and then we move on. It's all right. Spiritual formation is the slowest of all human movements. It's okay. God's not surprised by you, even though you might be surprised by yourself. All right, last one from Devotional Classics has to do with Watchman Nee. And Watchman Nee had positive sides to his work, some negative sides to his work. One of the great positive sides to his work, he was a great evangelist in China. Communist takeover in the late 40s in China. He's arrested and originally is sentenced to 15 years in prison. It's extended 20 years. He dies in prison. So he died for his faith. He's one of the martyrs of the church. He coaches here. Now, since we're going to move right now into the last spiritual discipline we'll talk about today, I only got about a half hour more with you. The last spiritual discipline we're going to talk about is the discipline of confession. It's one of my favorite spiritual disciplines, if you can love a spiritual discipline. And I love it because I've just seen what can happen to people when we learn how to deal with our sin. And the section I'd like you to take a look at here with Watchman Nee is the section titled The Friend of Sinners, section 3. The Friend of Sinners. Can you think of a single instance? You can argue with me at this point, but I have not been able to find myself a single instance in the Gospels where someone has been involved in sin of some kind, could be even something like homicide, I suppose, but a very serious sin, comes to Jesus, falls on their knees, and says, "Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." Can you think of a single instance when he reacts to them negatively? When he yells at them or turns away from them or seems disgusted with them? A single instance? I haven't been able to find one. Who are the people that he gets upset with? Because he does get upset with people. He gets upset with self-righteous people. He gets upset with not people who come to him and admit that they're sinful and in deep, deep need of help. He gets upset with people who do not see their own need. Not only do they not see their own need, but self-righteous people do what to other people? They judge them. And oftentimes in their judgment, they're really condemning themselves because self-righteous people tend to project their own sin onto somebody else and they judge it in that other person. So Nee says, Christ is a friend of sinners. You can't have a better friend than that. He's not a friend of the righteous, meaning self-righteous at this point. He's a friend of sinful people. And he willingly enters into a relationship with sinful people, and then what does he ask them to do? He asks them to change. He asks them to confess their sin. Remember last class? Name it for what it is, and he asks them to change. And there are any number of just wondrous texts. I'm telling you, when I was moving from one kingdom into another kingdom when I was about your age, these texts were the most wondrous texts I'd ever read. Because when you got a track record, you're looking for some help. And you want to know, is event A or habit A or habit B, is this going to determine the whole direction of my life? Do I have any hope? Can I be what? Forgiven. Can I be forgiven? And you get these wondrous stories in the gospel. They're just so extravagant about forgiveness. Stories like the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Stories, note some of these texts because you know I might ask. Stories like the woman who's set up by these mean-spirited, self-righteous Pharisees. And she's caught in the very act of adultery. Remember that story? That's in John chapter 8. And Jesus says to the accusers, all right. Well, he's writing in the ground. I've always wondered what he's writing. maybe he's writing, this is a large group of dopes. They are driving me crazy. I'm tempted to have the ground open up and swallow them. But I really do love them too, but this is a real off day for them. So what does he say to them? All right. You know, because they're standing there shaking with anger at this woman. And they know the law of Moses. And they say to Jesus, as the law says, those caught in adultery must be stoned, Rabbi. And the poor woman is kneeling there in the dust, scared spitless. And Jesus says, all right. He who is without sin among you, cast the first stone. And the text says that they begin to leave, and the oldest leave first, because the level of their wisdom and self-awareness, I think, is deeper because of their age. And you still got these young bucks standing there with rocks in their hands, really wanting to pop her. And finally, they all walk away. And she's left by herself. Can you imagine? You're left by yourself. You've been caught in an act of sin that's embarrassing. It is a violation of the Mosaic law. You have dug yourself a deep hole. And God incarnate is looking at you. And he says, woman, where are your accusers? And then the conversation continues, and he says, all right, this is serious. Go and sin no more. See, he expects change. He doesn't want to go back and sleep with the same man. He expects change, but he forgives her. The wondrous thing about Jesus Christ is he knows how to deal with people's sin. And some of the greatest sinners were the apostles themselves. Think of Peter. We talked about Peter. It's a wondrous thing to me that when he sees Jesus in John 21 standing on the shoreline, he dives into the water and starts swimming toward Jesus. One would have thought he would have swum in the opposite direction. Why? He knew, catch it now, he knew that Jesus would know what to do with what he had done. He knew. So, some basic principles, both about the discipline of confession, and then as I look at you, one of my hopes for you is this, is that you all would become people of holiness, but also become people who are approachable, loving, so that if another person is struggling with sin A, B, or C, they would know you're safe to come to, and they would know you're going to be able to help them at that point. So here are some basic principles. Here is what happens. This is what I would call the cycle of sin. See it here? Think of the last time that you've done something that you really find your own self deeply grieved by and repulsed by, and yet, you know, it keeps coming up. So an act of sin takes place. And because you're a moral creature created in the image of God, you've got a conscience, and your conscience kicks in, and you begin to feel guilt. In this case, not psychological guilt that could be a false guilt. This is genuine moral guilt. Through what you've done, you have rent the fabric, the moral fabric of the universe. And you know it. Well, what do? Almost all of us will feel this deep, deep sense of isolation. With thinking like this. No one else has ever done something like this. I'm the only one who could possibly struggle with this sin. And how could I ever share what I've done with another person? So we're increasingly isolated. Our guilt continues to increase. And in all probability, if there's not an intervention at that point, what's going to happen? The sin will repeat itself. It's habitual. So what needs to have happened? Self-loathing, hopelessness, sin. What we need is someone to come alongside that person and offer Christ to them. But it has to be very concretely. So for instance, I was once working with someone and they had a deeply ingrained pattern of behavior had to do with their sexual life, and it was repeating itself, and I said, I'm going to call you next Friday, because that's when the pattern of behavior would usually occur. It was on a Friday evening. I'm going to call you Friday around 8:30. We'll have a chat to see how you're doing. This is after a long, extended discussion and confession had taken place. And surely enough, I called this person up at 8:30 on a Friday night, and he was almost ready. Off he goes to commit that act of sin again. But we just talked. We just talked. And what happened was, by the end of the conversation, the temptation had dissipated, and the pattern of behavior was broken for the first time. Now, I had to keep calling him up on a Friday night for a while. But finally, I thought, all right, I'm not going to call him. And I really wanted to call him, because I thought, oh, man, what's going to happen? And he saw me on church that following Sunday with a big smile on his face, and he said, I think we're past this. See how that cycle of sin was broken? Bringing Christ into that situation, offering Christ to that person, but then helping. In this case, just being a friend who would come alongside and say, how you doing? How's it going? It's Friday night. How can I help? Number two has to do with naming something for what it is. And this was a particular individual who had done A, B, and C and just couldn't face it, couldn't face what had happened. And it was only when she finally faced it and named it, somehow the power of whatever it is gets snapped at that point. And healing seeps into us. Now, you can stop journaling, but if you'd like to continue, one thing you could ask yourself would be, is there anything going on that needs to be named? Named before God. That's confession. Lord, I am committing, and there's a blank, and you name it, whatever it is. I'm telling you, in the very naming, Christ begins to move into that situation. In the very naming, healing can begin to take place. So so some things we want to keep in balance here is we don't condemn someone and we don't judge someone. When Jesus says, remember, Jesus says, don't judge. Don't judge other people. If you judge another person, tell you what I'll do. I'll use the very standard that you're using in judging that person to judge you. You want that to happen? I don't want that to happen to me. But we'll be tempted to judge in the sense of to condemn somebody. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about making moral judgments. He's saying, don't judge in the sense of being a judge at pronouncing condemnation on somebody else. See, and that's when we're really tempted to project what we're struggling with onto somebody else and to judge it there. We're in reality oftentimes judging ourselves. John Stott, some of you know that name, John Stott? He's a well-known preacher. I happened to be attending a conference, early 80s. There's a group of six or seven of us in his apartment, and he told this funny story, but it's sad. It shows this danger of projection. He's with a pastor. They're in the tube in London. They're walking, you know, taking the escalator down into the tube. And of course, in European airports, they're selling everything, and they're using sex to sell it. So there's these beautiful models, and they don't have as much on as they probably need to have on, and so on and so forth. And this pastor, he said, just began to be so irate. This is the problem in London. Look at these women on the wall. They're wearing a stitch. He's really mad. He is so angry. John goes to get on the tube, turns around, and this man has got back on the escalator. He's heading up, still ranting. He got so caught up in what he was seeing. Well, guess what? He's struggling with pornography, as it turns out. And it was so hard for him to face that, so what he was doing was projecting it and judging it. And that anger he was expressing was really anger at himself, because he couldn't change it. Thankfully, change was able to occur. So when we talk about Jesus accepts those who come to him, but the wonderful thing is he doesn't tell them that something's okay that's not okay. When we do that, that's kind of a misplaced kindness. It's a misplaced kindness because we take hope away from somebody. See, so if somebody comes to us, their conscience is engaged, the Holy Spirit is touching them, and they want to change. And if they come to us and say, I'm struggling with A, and we say, oh, it's not a problem, well, I can tell you how I used to feel in those days when misguided Christians would tell that to me before I was in the kingdom. Since this is being filmed, I won't tell you what I said, but I thought, you know, you are more fouled up than I am. I know it's wrong. I just can't change. Give me some hope here. Give me some hope, and misplaced kindness takes away hope. What Christ does is he talks very gently to people like that woman in John 8. You know, they were right about one thing. Those men were right about one thing. It was adultery, and you got to stop. But he doesn't leave us alone at that point. So appropriate response, loving response. I've already made point four here. And I've made point five. Just in light of time, I want to wrap this up. Okay? So confession is a matter of trust. Don't you have to really trust somebody to open up those dark areas? You have to trust that they're not going to judge you. You have to trust that they're not going to condemn you. You have to trust that they're not going to go tell their friends what you've just told them. So to receive someone's confession is an art, and a grace-filled art, I would argue. Trust. Yeah, it's like this. It's like walking up to Christ hanging on the cross and clinging to the wood of the cross and trusting you died for this. You died for this nastiness. You died for my past 5 years or 10 years. I'm trusting this. Apart from you, I have no future. That kind of deep trust. So, folks, be specific. Don't euphemize at this point. Again, remember what euphemization is. It's using a word that somehow lessens the gravity of a situation. It's the SS at Auschwitz in their records saying, we processed 10,000 units today. Well, they'd killed 10,000 people. That's euphemization. Name it for what it is. So if it's greed, it's greed. If it's envy, it's envy. If it's anger, anger. Avarice, avarice. Name it, and his power's broken. Name it before Christ. And then, this is really important. All right, we're not devoured by self-loathing. We simply try to ask ourselves the question. At this point, it's really helpful to bring a friend in or a mentor in. What's the strategy going to be for the future? So that the chains of behavior that finally lead to whatever that particular act is are snipped. It's breaking into that cycle of sin. So you might ask yourself the question, I've been in that course for 13 weeks, what's bubbled to the surface? And what's the strategy I need to employ so I stop losing my temper? What's the strategy I need to employ so I can learn how to start giving things away? Not holding so tightly onto something. What's the strategy? Now, people are going to come to you. As you're more deeply formed and shaped into Christ's image, they're going to come to you and they're going to want to talk. So as people come, I want you to know this phrase for the final. That's Bonhoeffer's phrase, living under the cross. I've been teaching foundations here at Eastern since 1991, and I believe I have encountered every possible sin. Well, what do you do with all that stuff? What's the antidote for judging somebody else or being repulsed by somebody else? Bonhoeffer calls it living under the cross. And Foster says, anyone who's learned to live under the cross becomes increasingly unshockable. Unshockable. Because that person knows, if you live under the cross, you know, I know, I'm just as capable of doing whatever this person has just said to me. That's the kind of self-awareness that grows as we live under the cross. I'm just as capable apart from the grace of God. So how could I be sitting here in some way judging them when they finally have the courage to come and say, I am royally screwed up and I need help. And this is what I've been doing. Now, at that point in time, our body language is really important. So you don't want to stiffen up. You don't want to look away. You don't want to look down. You don't want to get a frown on your face, whatever. And if that's hard, do this. Just imagine in your mind's eye, you're looking at that person. Imagine Christ between you and that person. See him. If you need to, see him on the cross. And what that does is it diffuses this tendency we have to start shaking our finger in somebody's face or to be repulsed by what they've said. And as you can see here, just pray for them. Because it's just so wonderful. My goodness, it's just so wonderful that somebody finally has the courage to come to you and say, I need help. Can you help bring Christ to me somehow? I am stuck. The result of confession is number one, forgiveness, and number two, freedom. Two good words. Number one, forgiveness. Number two, freedom. Particularly if we stay in somebody's life and help move them to a new place. You with me? Help them move to a new place. All right, May 6th, 9 o'clock, here. Study hard. Have a good day.